It often helps when you have sort of a simple guideline to remember when you open your Bible. I want to give you one as we begin our study in the letter by James today. The Bible dwells on two prominent themes in all 66 books. I know it's a thick book, and I know it's fine print, and I know it is easy for the novice who's not familiar with the Bible to be intimidated by the size of it or the mystery of it, or perhaps the volume of it. So let me simplify it by saying that the two themes are the way to God and the walk with God. Everything in the Scriptures revolves around one or the other theme. Every time you take your Bible and you open it to a section, it is either talking about the way to God or our walk with God. In other words, it is a passage of Scripture that's speaking to the person who is lost spiritually, wanting to know how to know God, if you will, how to find Him, how to believe in Him, what's involved in trusting in this God of the Bible. That's the way to God. And then there are those passages that talk about how those of us who know Christ can now walk with Him. Now, it may surprise you to hear that the great preponderance of the Scriptures is devoted to the second theme. In other words, to the surprise of many, most of the Bible is not addressed to those who don't know God, but it's addressed to those of us who do. Now, there are some sections that very clearly point a person to the cross, to believing in Jesus, to trusting in Christ. And those passages are what we call gospel messages. But the great number of letters in the New Testament, books in the Old and New Testament, are dedicated to those of us who know Christ, and they're written to help us grow in our walk with Him. Not surprising to most of you, the letter of James is in the second category. It's not a gospel letter. You can read James and you will not learn about the cross, because surprisingly, it doesn't mention the cross once. It doesn't even mention the resurrection once. It only mentions Christ twice. So it isn't a letter that's addressing the need to know Christ. It's a letter that addresses the need of the believer to follow Christ, to walk with the one he says he believes. It's not a heavy doctrinal treatise, as you would find, for example, in the great letter to the Romans. What a marvelous book, but heavy content. Or the letter named Hebrews, another great letter, heavy in content. Many references to the Old Testament, a number of statements that can be a little convoluted to the uninitiated. James isn't like that. James is I've called it a travel guide, and it would fit neatly in a biker's pack, much more so than sitting on a theologian's bookshelf. Not that it doesn't belong on a theologian's shelf, because theologians find great delight in studying James, but it isn't what we would call a deep, and difficult book to understand. It's a book that drips with practicality. Very little of it needs to be really carefully explained. It's pretty much self-explanatory. And it's brief. I like that about it as much as anything. Only 108 verses in these five chapters. Hanging in James' mind is the same question. Listen to it. If you say you believe like you should, then why do you behave like you shouldn't? There are people who are watching us all the time. I know it's a little uncomfortable to hear that, but it's true. Every believer is a gospel on two legs. We're being watched. We're being quoted. We're being observed. What concerns James is the person watching us is getting confused. He hears or she hears one thing from our mouths, but sees another thing in our lives. It's called hypocrisy. Saying one thing, but living another. And James is deaf on that. He's concerned about those whose faith has become twisted, confused, weakened, and in disarray. James is writing people, many of whom who have become carnal, but more on that in a moment. Who wrote the letter? Who would be one qualified to speak to such things as this? Well, he tells us in the very first verse, you don't have to wait to see who wrote the letter. Right out of the chute, he introduces himself. In this New Living Translation, I read, this letter is from James. So you don't have to wonder who wrote the letter. Unless, of course, you realize that there were about five different people named James in the New Testament. So which James is it? I'll save a little time as we cut to the chase and say, most likely this is the younger brother, or we would call him half-brother of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is James' older brother. You see, in the life of Jesus, he begins the family, Mary, and Mary alone, through the virgin birth, has her son, her firstborn, whom she names Jesus. She and Joseph are married, but he has not touched her intimately right up to the very birth of Jesus. So there are no other children. Only Jesus has come through the womb of Mary. And then after Jesus' birth, they begin their family. If you wonder about the family, you can check their names in Matthew 13, 55, and 56. You may want to put that reference there beside verse 1. Matthew 13, 55, 56 names the brothers of Jesus. So we have Jesus and James and Joseph and Simon, and Jude. Not Iscariot. Every time you hear the name Jude, you think of Judas. It's not Judas, Jude. Very common name in the New Testament. Jesus, James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude. And then it adds in that 56th verse, and all the sisters who are not named, But there were several of them, which is why it reads all the sisters. So it's a big, we would call it a big family. Five boys, several daughters, all in the family. James is the second born, the first who has as his biological parents Mary and Joseph. But he is living his life under the shadow of an older brother named Jesus. Now, I'm going to pause here and give you a few moments to think very practically, especially those of us who had older brothers. Remember? Don't tell anybody. Just keep it to yourself. Just think about it. How was that? No, don't say anything. Some of you are tempted to lean over and unload, but don't. Most people have a bone to pick with an older brother. This is especially true when we're younger. When we grow up, we realize how skewed our knowledge was of our older brother. But at the time when growing up, we resented older brother. My sister called our older brother Hitler. But I'm not going to go into that because she's here today and she'd have to explain all of that to everyone. And Orville's a wonderful man, and but he wasn't a wonderful brother. But I won't get into that. He's an older brother. But Jesus. Now think about it. He always came in when he was called. He always did every one of the chores he was told to do. He never cheated in the soccer games. Always had a positive attitude. Was always kind and thoughtful to everybody. Always worked hard. And then when he began to work with Joseph, he worked hard in the carpenter shop. When he was little, he always shared his toys. Always washed the ring out of the bathtub. Always put out the trash. Often did it without being told. I could go on and on and on and on. Older brother who was perfect. How would you like to be James? Don't answer out loud. I know some of you are ready to respond to that, but the fact is you'd have resented him. I know, because I know I would have. And as I look back, I would think, why would I resent someone as great as Jesus? Because I'm a younger brother. And when you're a younger brother, you think like that. It was a great day in James's life when Jesus said at age 30, I'm out of here. Or however he announced it when he left. James thought, finally he's gone. How great is that? But what is amazing, now stay with me, is it isn't long before Jesus is a household name all over Galilee. And he's working miracles. There's a younger brother that just laughed right back there. Jesus has been working miracles. He's got 12 men that are following him, loyal to him. And of all things, James hears that he's telling people he's the Son of God. Right. But to make matters even more questionable, now stay with me, Jesus comes back to Nazareth to visit. And this time, because he has some kind of reputation, he's asked by the rabbi to read from the scrolls. So he turns into the scrolls to a very specific place that reveals him as Messiah, or at least reveals the Messiah, and Jesus claims to be that one. And James is sitting there in the congregation listening to his older brother announce that he is now the Son of God, the Messiah. James grew up with him. He smelled his sandals as he was growing up. He was not impressed with him as he was growing up. He's a younger brother. Why am I yelling? Because I'm a younger brother. Now that you're into it a little bit more, to make matters even more complicated, when you get to Mark chapter 3, verse 21, the members of the family of Jesus arrive, calling for Jesus that they might take him away because in their minds, he is out of his mind. Maybe you've already forgotten that. We came across it when we were studying Mark and when we were studying Matthew, but by now they're thinking he's lost his senses. James is in the group that came to get him and take him away to keep him from being an embarrassment to the family. They didn't believe he was Messiah. They didn't believe he was the Son of God. He's an older brother. But James writes a letter. Isn't it amazing what a preacher can do to a book that's so simple? And you start to read it, you think you understand it, and you give me 15 minutes, you're already confused. And you wonder, why in the world would James write a letter if he's the younger brother and he resented him? Stop. I need to remind you of 1 Corinthians 15:7, which says that Jesus, after his resurrection, came to James. We would love to know what that conversation was all about, but we're never told. All we know is, from that point on, James is a different man. In fact, he not only is converted and believes in Jesus as the Son of God and Savior, but sees himself, back to verse 1, as a slave of God and a bondslave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, talk about a transformed life. James realizes when he reaches adulthood and when his mind is open enough to take in the facts, his brother has in fact died for the sins of the world. His half-brother has in fact been raised from the dead. His brother is in fact the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. His brother is in fact Messiah. And he bows before him and he believes in him. And it isn't too long before James plays a major role in the early church. Check out Acts 15, where he is what we would call the moderator, the main character who leads the early church as a layman in its very, very early formative years. James, who earlier had feelings of resentment, but now has great respect. Earlier, I lived with resentment of my toward my older brother, but today I respect him deeply and dearly because I realize what a man of God he is and how much he loved Christ and did before I did and prayed and loved the Lord before I prayed and love the Lord. I remember waking up in the little bedroom we shared, and I looked across the room and I could see in the moonlight my brother beside his bed praying. At that time, I didn't respect that. I looked over there and thought, now why in the world would I have a brother like this? You know, why couldn't I have a football player brother? And God gives me a Martin Luther brother. You know what? My brother loved Jesus even while he was growing up. I didn't. So I understand James. I understand what it was like when I realized how great my brother is and has been for years. Missionary in Argentina over 33 years, planted churches, loved by thousands of people. What a man of God. But he isn't the Son of God, he isn't Messiah. Jesus is that, and James, in realizing that, doesn't drop a name, even saying, I'm the brother of Jesus. He could have written that, and it would have been true. But James, being the humble man he is, says, I'm simply a bondslave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love that about James. I love his honesty. I love his humility. Now, to whom does James write? We're not left to wonder. We're still in the first verse, and look for yourself. He's writing to Jewish believers who were scattered abroad. What does that mean? Why are they scattered? Well, if you know anything of church history, you know that by now Claudius is the brutal Roman emperor, and they're living under Roman rule in the kingdom of the Roman Empire. And Claudius is persecuting the believers. And these are converted Jews who are under the gun of Claudius's persecution. He drove them from their ancient homeland and their beloved city of Jerusalem. He scattered them. Jewish businesses were boycotted. Jewish children, especially the children of converted Jews, were mocked and mistreated and thrown out of their schools. Think of living with that. And don't forget the hatred of fellow Jews who were not converted. You talk about hatred. Spend time with Jews who don't believe in Jesus as they refer to those who do claim Jesus as Messiah. And you'll get a quick lesson on resentment there. And they're living with that. So these converted Jews have been thrown out of their homes, their businesses have been boycotted, their children have been scorned and mistreated, and their faith is beginning to wear thin. You can live under that kind of pressure only so long. And James realizes the condition of his fellow Jewish believers. He too is a converted Jew. From the family of Jesus, he understands. He too is persecuted. He too is misunderstood. So James becomes concerned about their faith. His desire is that their faith be a real faith that's carried out in the righteous deeds of a believer. In fact, this is a good time to look at the chart. Pull out the chart I've placed there in the outline for you, in the worship folder for you. Remember, you read it top to bottom, left to right. So we've got the writer, half-brother of Jesus. We've got the purpose to provide specific, practical instructions on how faith works in everyday life. The recipients are Jewish believers who were rootless, persecuted, and confused, trying to survive under all the suffering. It's written around the turn of the first century or the middle of the first century, 45 to 50. It's the earliest of all the New Testament documents. Did you know that? James is available before any of the other inspired scriptures. Now, keep looking at your outline. See the theme in three words? Real faith produces. This is on James's heart. All the way through the letter, if you have a real faith, then it's producing what? Now look under the sections. It produces genuine stability. We see that in chapter 1 of James. When we get there, we'll see it. Real faith, when it is producing, produces merciful love. That begins in chapter 2 and works its way all the way into chapter 3 and verse 12. See the verse references up there under the sections? 2:1 to 3:12. Reading across the chart, real faith produces, third, a gentle humility. That begins in chapter 3, verse 13, all the way through chapter 4 till you get to 5 and verse 6. You follow me? All of that deals with gentle humility. And then the last section, real faith produces enduring patience. Chapter 5, verse 7 through chapter 5, verse 20. I didn't copy this from anybody else. I sat down with my Bible. I opened the letter of James. I began to read it. I began to put it together. And that's how it falls together for me. Someone else may outline it or chart it differently, but that's the chart we'll follow as I teach us all the way through these 108 verses. And you'll notice in each of the sections, there are themes that James covers. So go down a little below each one of the sections and you'll see. In the section on genuine stability, James covers rejoicing in trials, dealing with temptation, and responding to Scripture. Isn't that great? All of those themes are found in the first chapter of James. When you get to chapter 2, right out of the chute, James deals with prejudice and partiality. Does he ever? And he nails it. He puts his finger on the sore spot in many a life. Let's face it, many are raised with prejudice. You're not born prejudiced. It's a learned trait. And as you learn it from your parents or your friends or from your teachers, however you learn it, it becomes embedded in your thinking. It goes even into the first century. So James addresses their partiality and prejudice. And there were those who ushered in the early church, and they gave preferential treatment to the wealthy, and they sort of ignored or pushed aside the poor. James addresses that. He says, if you have merciful love, you won't treat people like that. You'll treat them as one, all the same, just as you would want to be treated. And then he talks about faith and works, and that becomes sort of the main theme of James. Let me show you that, for example. Go to chapter 2. Yeah. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. It's a good place to take a breath here and read it. In this version, I read, what good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith, but you don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food, no clothing, and you say to that person, goodbye, have a good day, stay warm and eat well. But then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? You see, he's saying, you're saying all the right things, but you're not doing anything about it. We realize that as a church, when we realized we could have a ministry to starving children. So we became involved in the ministry of Feed My Starving Children. And our church alone provides 1 million meals, along with hundreds of other churches that are involved in the same movement. Why? Because we believe we ought to say more than be warmed and be filled to those who are starving. We need to send them food, need to provide it for them. And so James addresses that. That's why, back to the chart, that's why I've made much of this faith and works. If you have the kind of faith that is true faith, you will have works that follow. And then he gets into that area of the tongue. No part of the scriptures is more convicting than the first 12 verses of James chapter 3 that talks about the tongue. I'll tell you, that section will make you uncomfortable. When I get into that, you'll think you're sitting on a coat hanger. I mean, you'll squirm and you'll feel, oh man, how do you know that? How do you know I've been doing that? Because James addresses the tongue, the only muscle of the body that can never be tamed. And here it is. stuck in there behind the ivory palaces in our mouth. Howie Hendricks used to say, don't be too impressed with a great smile. Behind every smile is a tongue. There's a great set of teeth, and then the tongue. Truth be told, most of us have our greatest trouble controlling our tongue. We're not out of church 15 minutes before we're judging, criticizing, complaining, talking about how long the sermon was, or whatever. Whatever, you don't like the roast that your wife fixed or your husband fixed. If your husband fixes it, I understand how you wouldn't like it. But anyway, the tongue, out it comes. It's like a viper. Out of the same mouth come blessing and cursing. James says, brothers and sisters, this ought not be so. See what I mean? If you're going to say you are a follower of Christ, get control of your tongue. Now, it doesn't mean you live your life in silence. It means when you speak words of wisdom and kindness. And in this case, please observe, merciful love. When you get to the third section, it's under gentle humility. And he talks about walking in wisdom and settling disputes and not having to win all the verbal fights. I was going to say something about Donald Trump, but I'm not going to say anything about it. So I'm going to leave that alone there. Go to the fourth section, enduring patience. See the end? The value of waiting and enduring. Let me tell you something about everybody here. Even though I don't know your name and I don't know your situation, every one of us is waiting for something to happen. Not only has every one of us been hurt by someone else, that's one thing we have in common. Another is we all are waiting for something. Some answer to prayer, some loved one to have a changed life, some situation to be altered, some sickness to be healed, some offense to be mended. We're all waiting for chapter four, or the fourth part in chapter five deals with the importance of waiting and trusting God. Now, let me apply it all and I'm through, I promise. For change, let's take everything we learned from James personally. I'm going to tell you, I promise you, I will do that. I will do that. I will not ask of you anything that I'm not willing to take on myself. So, as we deal with stability, let's personally work on cultivating a stable life. Let's stop grousing about every test that comes, complaining about every interruption or every difficulty we have to deal with. Because in the difficulty, God is doing a work in our lives to bring us into submission. So let's cultivate stability. Let's demonstrate merciful love to one another. Wouldn't that be great? Let's lay down the hatchet. Let's set aside the grudges. Let's become people who really and truly love one another. I'll tell you, it is the remarkable cure that can be applied to any ailment. Merciful love. And how about starting to model genuine, gentle humility? In a world of narcissism and arrogance and fighting for one's own way, wouldn't it be great to be around those who are truly, like James, bond slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's go there. And finally, let's endure patiently what God sends our way. I don't know what these months ahead will hold for us. I have no idea. I can tell you, having just had a little siege of sickness, and my sickness was a little compared to what some live with. I'll tell you, when you're sick over a lengthy period of time, I don't know about you, but you start to bargain with God. You know, if you do this, I promise I'll do that. And it didn't do any good. I could almost hear him say, "Get a life, Chuck." And so I stopped bargaining. You know what I need to do? Wait. Wait patiently for him. Healing takes time. Recovery is a process. So when you learn to endure, God does a work in your life. James says it all in only 108 verses. I just love that. It's all so short. It's just this little travel guide toward good behavior. Let me tell you about what happened with Cynthia and me a couple weeks ago. We decided she needs another car. So we figured, let's get something really simple. Let's get a little car that is just easy to drive and easy to figure out, and you don't have to have an MIT degree to do the navigation system. So we went to a Toyota dealership, and we found a RAV4. And so we're surrounded by millennials as we're in there looking at RAV4s. And the salesman looks at us like, "Are you people serious?" And we said, "Yeah, we are. And we got in it. We liked the way it drove. We liked the way it smells. We liked the way it looks. We kicked a couple of tires. And the icons were nice and big. And very simple. And I said, "What do you think?" She said, "Oh, I like it. That's great." Well, we go in there to sign the papers. All of you have gone through this. And when we're signing the papers, right at the end, we're given two documents. Okay? Hold on. This first document is called an owner's manual. Weighs a ton and a quarter. Not really. But I did count the pages, 1,246 pages. If you cannot sleep, call me up. I'll let you borrow my owner's manual, and you can read about the warranties that are available. That takes about 40 pages. You can read the details of maintenance. You can read the electrical circuits. You can read what kind of air to put in the tires, all in the owner's manual. Or, how good is this? Look at that little puppy right there. See that? That is called God's answer to Toyota owner. No, it's called a quick reference guide, 38 pages. How good is that? 38. Guess what is going to go in our glove box? That sucker won't even fit in a glove box. But this one, right in there, baby. And you know what? It's full of pictures. Yeah, oh, I like that picture. That's a good one. And it's filled with arrows and little diagrams and icons and tighten this, turn that. The little knob is red. I like that. It tells you about the colors all the way through. 38 pages. Why do I like it? Because it gets me right where I need to be, right when I need to be there. That thing would make a great weight for deep sea fishing, this right here. But this guy is going to go in the glove box, and then I'm going to pull it out every once in a while to see how to get it into drive. Wait, I've got it upside down. There it is. Put it on D, A, B, C, D. I can follow that. I can follow. That is James. That's James. It isn't for the theologian. I'm not teaching a room full of seminary students. You don't have to know Greek. to understand James. The Greek in it is a little tough, but you don't have to know Greek. You don't have to know any other language, just English. And you don't really have to know a whole lot about your Bible, but your heart has to be open, as well as your eyes. And you have to be willing to say yes. Yes, Lord. Yes, you're right, Lord. You're right. I need to hear that. I need to change in that area. And unless you make it plain, which he has done, I'm going to miss it, so Lord, don't let me miss it. I mean, he says it and gets on and goes on with it, so you got to get it quick. And when you get to that, or the next one, or the next, it's amazing. And ultimately, you will come to the realization that the great question is, if we say we believe like we should, then why not start behaving in the same way? People don't make their decisions by what we say. They determine what they believe about Christ by how we act. They will not care how much we know until they know how much we care. And then they're all ears. James will help us toward that journey of right behavior. Bow with me, will you? Thank you, dear Father, for the anticipation of a journey that will be brief, but oh, so scenic and rich and meaningful and relevant and real. It'll get rugged along the way, so we'll need you to help us through those tough times. It'll be very convicting because you don't stutter in this letter. You get on it and you stay at it, and I thank you for that. May we realize, Lord, that the way we live does make a difference, not just to you, but to others. May the result be that we are different people because of time spent in this wonderful travel guide toward good behavior. In the name of Jesus, we all pray. Everybody said? Amen. Okay.